Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts in the New Testament. We're in chapter 2. Our specific text this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. The topic, Peter proves to the crowd that they crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead to sit at his right hand. The title of our message this morning, Caught Red-Handed Crucifying God's Right-Hand Man. Well, that's the title. I don't know what's the matter with that. For people who don't know the difference between colts and cults, I just... Poor Jake, he's wounded forever now because you laughed at him when he said colts. So, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Let's pray together. Father, we always appreciate the opportunity to spend time in your word. We want to take this next few minutes of our morning to focus and concentrate our heart's attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ as it's revealed by your Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. Be our teacher, guide and direct us, minister to each heart. As Jake indicated, Lord, in his prayer, you're here to heal and to save and to bless. We ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You might have an image of Jesus etched into your mind. If you're a North American, you probably see him as being taller than his disciples, lean with long, flowing, light brown hair, fair skin, and light colored eyes, probably blue eyes. The trouble is, you probably got that image from a Sunday school picture or from watching Robert Powell portray him in Jesus of Nazareth. If you were raised in other parts of the world, you might have seen Jesus represented as black or Arab or Hispanic. To try to resolve the question of just what Jesus might have actually looked like, forensic anthropologists in Great Britain worked with Israeli archaeologists to reconstruct a possible face of Jesus. They used cultural and archaeological data as well as the physical and biological sciences as their references. Their findings were published a few years ago in a 2002 edition of Popular Mechanics magazine. The Jews Peter addressed in our text knew what Jesus of Nazareth looked like, but they didn't recognize him for who he was. He was their promised Messiah. He was the Christ, the anointed one, who was prophesied to come in the pages of their scriptures. Peter proved to them that the one they had crucified was their Lord. What must they do? As we go through the heart of Peter's Pentecost message, I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, prove positive Jesus is your Lord. And number two, prove publicly Jesus is your Savior. First of all, in verses 22 through 36, proof positive Jesus is your Lord. As you know, Peter had already been addressing the crowd. We're picking up his message in kind of the middle of it, as you would say. After the disciples started praising the wonderful works of God in foreign languages they had never learned, the amazed bystanders asked, "Whatever could this mean?" Peter explained it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel that in the last days, God would pour out his Holy Spirit. It was what Jesus called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. As exciting as all that was, Peter wanted to focus the attention on the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He wanted to tell them that Jesus of Nazareth was their Lord. He begins to do that in this section of his talk. Peter offered 3 proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophesied Messiah. He had the rightful credentials, he was raised from the dead, and he was reigning in heaven at the right hand of God. In verses 22 and 23, Peter declared Jesus had the rightful credentials of their Messiah. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." The crowd knew Jesus in his humanity as the itinerant preacher from the city of Nazareth. They also knew and accepted his miracles, wonders, and signs. Don't think for a minute that the Jews denied the many miracles of Jesus. They did not. They were an established fact. It's taken liberal churches 2,000 years to deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. My favorite miracle denial is the feeding of the 5,000, where, you know, they come forth with the fish and the bread. The little boy has his, you know, little fish and bread. And those that deny the miraculous, liberal Christians in certain denominations today, they say, well, what really happened, the real miracle was a miracle of sharing, because the little boy brought forth what he had, and then all the other people really were hiding their lunch. They didn't want to share it with others. And so once the little boy was willing to share his lunch, everybody was touched in a miracle of sharing, and they all began to share their lunch, and they had a great shared lunch that day. And isn't that wonderful? It's also wrong and stupid, but it is wonderful. The Jews believed that Jesus did these miracles. They were an established fact, but since Jesus had been put to death, they did not see any possibility any longer of him being their promised Messiah. Peter told them that those things Jesus did made him attested by God. It means that they proved something. It means they were his credentials as the Messiah. Jesus often said the same thing. He told them to look at the works that he was doing, because only their Messiah would do those works. They proved he was the promised Messiah, because only that someone could do the mighty works they had seen Jesus do. What about his death by crucifixion? Didn't that cancel out his claim, or their claim now, that he was their Lord? On the contrary, you read in verse 23, Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The death of their Messiah was foreseen and foreknown by God. It was not an accident. Before the creation of the world, God planned for its redemption, knowing Adam and Eve would fail and sin. That is why in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, it was the plan and purpose of God that the Messiah would be offered as a sacrifice, slain, and this was set from the foundation of the world, before the world was founded, before there was a place for man to set his foot upon, this was already in place. The Jews had their scriptures where it spoke of the suffering of the Messiah as well as his rule and reign, and they didn't really understand it, and so now Peter is bringing this out. I want to point out an important subtlety in the wording. Peter said, "You have taken by lawless hands." The "you" is a reference to the Jews. And oftentimes, sadly, tragically, with bigotry and hatred, the Jews have been accused of being those who killed Jesus Christ. They've been called Christ killers, and these kinds of things have been used against them in many ways. The "you" is a reference to the Jews. By lawless hands is a reference to the Romans. It's a reference to all Gentiles, really. It doesn't simply mean Jews who were breaking the law by killing Jesus. They weren't breaking any law. They were doing it according to the Roman law. Lawless people is a phrase that refers to non-Jews. Jews were those who were under God's law. Everyone else was lawless because they hadn't come into that. And so when Peter says he was taken, you have taken by lawless hands, he's including everybody. Who killed the Lord? Jews killed him, Romans killed him, Gentiles killed him. By extension, he died for you and I, so everyone killed him. So don't be drawn into those ridiculous, bigoted arguments. Regardless of God's foreknowledge, Peter declared they were personally responsible for putting Jesus to death. It was their choice. What I like about Peter's sermon is that he confronts these issues right away that we've struggled with for centuries, and he acts like they're no big deal. We think of God's foreknowledge and man's free will as some kind of impossible philosophical dilemma, but Peter says God knew what was going to happen. He foreknew it. He foreordained it. It was predestined, and you're responsible for doing it. And we're like, whoa, stop right there. I need turtle talk with Crush to figure this out, you know. How am I going to figure this out? How can God be sovereign and have foreknowledge and I have free will? And so some men go so far as to conclude mankind cannot have free will if God is sovereign. But what we see as a dilemma is never presented as one in the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign, and at the same time, man has free will. Try to understand it beyond that, and you end up with a system of doctrine and belief that is inherently unbiblical. And it also becomes horrific in terms of how it portrays either man or God. And so those of you who struggle with this, don't get drawn into these arguments either. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does he have foreknowledge? Yes. Does he foreordain things to happen? Sure. Otherwise, he couldn't be God. Do you have personal responsibility and free will? Sure. Absolutely. How does that work out? I don't know. And no one does, and no one ever will, because it's not a dilemma in the Bible. It's presented as fact. It's a dilemma to our intellectualism and our desire to know everything perfectly and to have everything figured out. And I want to say this respectfully, but people who think they have this figured out have sold out to human intellect, and they have left the careful reading of the Word of God. And so if you come up and ask me, you can fake me out in line today as you're leaving and say, do you believe in God's absolute sovereignty? I'll say yes. And then somebody else, do you believe the man has a free will? I'll say yes. And then you can try and trap me and I'll just say, hey, I just believe both of them and I don't know how they work out. And I'm happy because you don't either. No one does and no one ever will. Now, Peter's first proof that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Lord are the credentials that he flashed throughout his earthly ministry, miracles, wonders, and signs. The fact he was crucified did not cancel out his credentials. It is further proof, really, because it was always God's plan that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer and die. In verses 24 through 36, Peter offers the second proof that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. He was raised from the dead. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I really like what Peter says here. It was not possible that Jesus could remain dead. You know, when you talk about the Lord to people, they say it's impossible that Jesus rose from the dead, which is silly. I mean, if there is a God, why would it be impossible for God to raise someone from the dead? But a lot of people think that's incredible or impossible. And Peter matter-of-factly states that historically and prophetically and spiritually, it was not possible for Jesus to remain dead. And if the apostles had had, you know, New Testament insight like we had, they would have been waiting outside the tomb for Jesus to emerge rather than cowering and hiding. Because, and now Peter understood that. He says, man, it was not possible that he would remain dead. How does he know that? Well, in verses 25 through 31, he says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now Peter quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David wrote the words, but the verses obviously could not apply to David, who was already dead and buried and whose body was in a tomb that they could visit. Acting as a prophet of God, David wrote about the Messiah. His soul, the Messiah's soul, would not remain in Hades. His body, the Messiah's body in the grave, would not remain there. By the way, your Bible might say hell and not Hades. It's an unfortunate translation. The word used here is for the temporary realm of the dead, more properly called Hades. Hell is the future final lake of fire. No one is there yet. Hades was described by Luke in the 16th chapter of his gospel. It consists of two compartments, East Hades and West Hades. Well, actually, one is called paradise, and the other is just known as a place of torment. Prior to the death of Jesus, when a believer died, his or her soul went to paradise. The souls of unbelievers went to the place of torment. When Jesus died, the Bible indicates he descended into Hades to paradise. When he rose from the dead, he freed the souls that were in paradise to go to heaven. He took them with them, and they're in heaven now. Now the Bible says that when a believer dies, he or she is absent from their physical body and immediately present with the Lord in heaven. Unbelievers who die still go to Hades, to a place of torment, to await their final destination, which unfortunately is hell, the lake of fire. Peter gave them prophetic proof positive that their Messiah would die and be raised from the dead. He proved it from Psalm 16 out of the mouth of David. Then he applied the proof to Jesus of Nazareth, saying in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. 120 men and women were ready to testify that they had seen and been with the risen Lord. They were ready to add their personal testimony to the prophetic testimony of Scripture. It was really a powerful argument. But there was one more argument to make. Not only did Jesus of Nazareth have the rightful credentials, not only was he raised from the dead, he was also reigning in heaven at God's right hand. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Quoting this time from Psalm 110, verse 1, Peter showed that David understood a son of his would be Lord over him. Jesus of Nazareth was in the line of David. He had ascended into heaven. He was and he is that prophesied son of David. How could Peter be so certain? Well, let's follow his logic. Since the Holy Spirit was being poured out, then God must have sent him. Remember, that's how this whole sermon began. The Holy Spirit had fallen in a powerful way upon the 120, and the crowd was saying, "What is going on?" And so Peter said, the Holy Spirit's been poured out, therefore God must have sent him. Joel promised that one day the Spirit would come, and Jesus himself had promised to send the Holy Spirit. But if Jesus is dead, he cannot send the Spirit, therefore he must be alive. And furthermore, he could not send the Spirit unless he had returned to heaven to the Father. And so Jesus must have ascended to heaven. He must be seated at the right hand of God, just as David had prophesied he would. It is all proof positive that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And then in verse 36, Peter says, therefore, based on all of this evidence, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ, as you're aware, is not a name. It is a title. It is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, and he was now reigning in heaven as Lord over all. But probably what they heard most in that last sentence was, whom you crucified. Wow. If you had recently crucified the Messiah that generations of Jews had been waiting for, and if he was now at God's right hand, and if what he was doing was making his enemies his footstool, was there any hope for you? And the answer is yes, because we'll see in verse 37 through 41, they could prove publicly that Jesus was their Savior. I want to point out, there must have been some hint in Peter's presentation that they still had hope. Because they say in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had some indication that there was something that they could do. In other words, this wasn't all fire and brimstone, hellfire and damnation. This wasn't to condemn them. We'll see in a minute it brought conviction, but it didn't condemn them. There was something about Peter, his countenance, obviously, filled with the Holy Spirit, his presentation that offered hope. And it's a great encouragement to us, but it's also an example to us. We want to give people hope always. People in our world need hope. It's not just that the world is coming to an end, that we're living in the last days and everybody seems to have a nuclear bomb in their briefcase. It could go off any time, which is why we're collecting briefcases now at the door. But it's that there is the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ to receive you into heaven, to retrieve you, as it were, from this earth and to bring you home to the place that he's been preparing for you. And so whether it's as simple as putting a smile on your face or receiving the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, I mean, we want to be hopeful, joyful in our presentation of the good news. It's good news, after all. Sure, there's some bad news. There's some really bad news. I like those jokes. You know, there's bad news and there's good news. Which do you want? And people do need to know that there's bad news, that they're on their way to Hades and then to hell. But the really good news is that there's hope in Jesus Christ, because he's not just the Lord who's making his enemies his footstool, not just the one who, at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He's also the Savior from sin, from the problem within.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.